This morning, though, as we have special opportunity to do, gathered corporately together, we will worship our God. And as we do so, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, we come into your presence as your church again, and we give thanks. We don't have anything that you haven't given us. All the good we have not deserved. We would have rejected the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, but by your grace, you are building us on him instead. This is your doing. It is marvelous in our sight. And so we rejoice today, another day that you have made, and we are glad to bring you our praise. By your Spirit, help our singing, our offering, our meditating on truth. Help it to be pleasing to you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A constant threat and a serious temptation to us is to want to fit in. God made human beings to be social. He created us for relationships and for sake of fellowship. But sin, as usual, ruins what's good. Our desire to be accepted, to be included, is only as good as whose acceptance we seek and for what we want to be accepted. And in this world, this often goes wrong, often causing us to want acceptance, whatever the cost. Solomon wrote, Proverbs 29, the first part of verse 25, that the fear of man lays a snare. The fear of man lays a snare. It traps us without us even being aware that we're walking right into trouble. Men who desire to get into the back room at the club don't realize that once they've entered the building, they have already put themselves in a position where it's going to be painful to get out again. A little compromise leads to worse, and this affects seventh grade girls and university professors and federal representatives and everywhere in between. The Jews actually hit Pilate in his most sensitive area. They threatened that if Pilate released Jesus, they would do whatever it took to ruin Pilate's chances of advancement with Caesar. Even if Caesar didn't have Pilate killed, he certainly was not then going to reward Pilate with a better appointment, a more cushy position. Pilate was at a crossroads. Sacrifice himself, his career, his ambition, maybe even his life, or sacrifice Jesus. And at that point, the decision was not that difficult. The antidote to the fear of man is the fear of the Lord. The second half of Proverbs 29:25 says this, whoever trusts the Lord is safe. The fear of man lays a snare. Whoever trusts the Lord is safe. We are helped to trust him and fear him as we worship him. And one of the greatest protections against foolishness and the consequences of our compromise is to be regularly confessing our sin before him. It teaches us again and again that he is the one with whom we have to do. It is his approval, a relationship with him that takes priority. We learn what the standards are. We learn how to be renewed in fellowship with him when the standards are broken. That's by grace and through his Son. And so it is important, even as we consider our relationships with others in the world and whose acceptance we desire, for us to be busy and regular in confessing our sins and seeking his forgiveness. If there are sins that you need to confess, even perhaps related to a closed mouth when you should have been bold in speaking on behalf of our Savior, or perhaps it was some other compromise made in order to get the acceptance and approval of of people who don't really matter, then you can confess that. If there are any other sins you need to make right with the Lord, now's a good time to do that. As we typically do, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel, and then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that our nation just wants to be like the cool kids, whether that's the European cool kids or whatever we think might make us accepted and cool. Everywhere, young and old, men and women just want to be approved, accepted. Even our government seems to be built around coalitions and lobbying and back scratching and private deals. At the highest level, men go to the lowest means. Advertising plays on our fears of being left out. Movies, media exaggerate the consequences of being left out. We even write laws to enforce equity, ironically written by those who don't think that they are equal to everyone else. We are in a mess. It is due to our sin. We absolutely need the light of the gospel to be proclaimed and for you to grant repentance and faith. Please do that among our people. And Father, we in the church are susceptible to the same sins of fearing men rather than you, trusting in what we can arrange rather than trusting in you. Even though the root of man fear has been severed for us as Christians, it still needs to be killed over and over by us daily, weekly. Please forgive us for, even though we wouldn't put it like this, please forgive us for worshiping other people or other ideas more than worshiping you, more than trusting you, for trusting you to give us what you would have for us rather than trying to secure those things, even fellowship or acceptance, by means of our own doing. Please forgive us, cleanse us, make us people who are rightly related in Christ. And that is possible because of his grace. And so we ask this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. In our 3.5 years or so of being together, we have not yet had this great declaration of what we have in Christ from Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is from his love that he paid the price for us. Having paid the price for us, he continues to work in us to make us like himself. And that is a great reason to worship. That is the gospel. That is who our God is. Let's continue to sing.
The reading this morning is from John 19:12 through 16a. It's John 19:12 through 16a. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Let's pray. Father, the events recorded in John 19 are full of such sad irony and hypocrisy. The created ones preside as judges over their creator and sustainer. The Jewish leaders eagerly condemn the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world so that they can get to the Passover celebrations on time. Those who despise the Roman occupation of Jerusalem in blind hatred of Jesus pledge their allegiance to King Caesar in an effort to influence Pilate's decision. The effects of sin and unbelief are everywhere in this passage. From our vantage point, we shake our heads in amazement at such foolishness. And yet we must confess that we also are prone to foolishness caused by our own sin and unbelief. Indeed, our acts of unbelief are perhaps even more reprehensible because we know the rest of the story and we have been given the Holy Spirit to guide us and to teach us in all things. May this passage cause us to examine our own lives and to see if there be in us the same unbelief that caused the masses 2,000 years ago to cry out, "Away with him, crucify him." Father, this morning we cry out, not with condemnation, but rather with conciliation. We confess that our strength is at best weak and feeble and unable to achieve any truly good thing. We thank you with all of our hearts that we have been reconciled to you, by you, and for you. Our cry this morning is Maranatha, come Lord, come. Teach us as we await your return to live quiet and tranquil lives in utter dependence on you. Keep us from being tempted by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life that John warns against. Even now we offer up our supplications to you and thank you in advance for hearing us and for the answers you will provide. We continue to pray for the full recovery of Phil Reeves. We pray that his transition to a care facility in Seattle will go well and that he'll be able to adjust to the change. We ask that you would allow his body to begin functioning properly and that he can soon regain the strength to come home. Provide the strength and wisdom his family members need in order to provide for his care. Help Phil to be patient and cooperative in the process. We pray for Russ Hanley's recovery from the bruising and broken arm he incurred in his recent fall. May he heal quickly and suffer no lasting negative effects from it. We hold up those who are currently unemployed or underemployed. Father, you know the pressures that those in need of work are feeling. We ask that you continue to sustain their faith as they pound the pavement looking for work. We do ask that you would provide quickly good jobs that are suitable and able to meet their needs. We also want to pray for the Nielsen family as they cope with the recent passing of Mark's mom, Shirley. May you comfort Mark and Carmen and the children in their time of grieving. We ask that Shirley's passing would cause any member of her surviving family who does not know you to consider the spiritual jeopardy they are in. Guide them through the myriad of decisions they need to make as they work to settle Shirley's estate. Finally, we pray for the persecuted church in the world. Forbid it that we should forget or have hearts unaffected by the plight of many brothers and sisters in Christ who suffer because of their faith. We thank you that it's been reported that Maryam Ibrahim, the Sudanese Christian woman who was condemned to death for marrying a Christian man, is to be set free shortly. Thank you for the courage you gave her to stand for Jesus, even though she has been living on death row in a Sudanese prison. We also pray for Saeed Abedini, the American pastor who has been imprisoned in Iran for many months now. We ask that he be set free to be reunited with his family in America. May you move the hearts of government officials to not let this injustice stand any longer and to set Saeed free. And lastly, we pray for Kim Jong-uk, a missionary from South Korea who was just sentenced to a life in a North Korean labor camp for starting underground churches in North Korea. We ask that you would likewise bring about this man's deliverance. In the meantime, grant him the peace that passes all understanding and help him to live a strong faith before his North Korean captors. May the sacrifice Kim is making and others lead to a flourishing church in this spiritually dark country. Father, it would be easy to be overwhelmed by all the evil that's present in this world. Indeed, the unbelieving use such evil as proof that there is no God. We who call upon your name use it as proof that there is a God, and without him, there is no hope. We don't often understand your ways, but we cling to the knowledge that you are sovereign over all things, and that all things work together for good to those who know you and are called by your name. Help us to grow in our belief so that we might better represent you in this unbelieving world. And help us even now this morning to offer worship that's pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
It has been written that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth, and that is us. We live by your word. We would starve without it, be directionless apart from it. We ask, even as we just sang, that you would please speak through it now. We're not asking for new revelation, but for understanding of the revelation that your Spirit has already given. We are opened up as we open up the book, and we ask that you would change us and build your church as we follow Jesus' example, and we pray in his name. Amen. You can take your copy of God's Word and turn to John chapter 19. It has been quite some time since there hasn't been an "or" related to the title on the bulletin. If that disappoints you, then how about writing it in yourself? The title for the message this morning is "Disowning Deliverance" or "We Have No Savior But Jesus." That's the truth, and that is what the Jews should have said. And that's not what they say. We have no Savior but Jesus. The death of Jesus barrels down the tracks like a train with no brakes from the human perspective. God is in charge. Jesus is fully aware of that. He is explaining all along the way that he is only where he's at due to the plan and providence and sovereignty of God. But from the human perspective, it is getting closer and closer, more quickly, to Jesus' death. The Jews in particular kept pushing the gas, and Pilate couldn't slow it down. Even though Jesus was innocent of all charges, the will of the people prevailed. And in doing so, pushing the gas, desiring Jesus' crucifixion, the Jews disowned their deliverance. They renounced their Savior, the one promised by God to deliver them from their greatest need, which was deliverance from sin. They disowned their deliverance as they reject Jesus here for this last time. Jesus just told Pilate, verse 11 of chapter 19, that he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Jesus was referring to Caiaphas, the high priest, a man who should have known better. Pilate is guilty. Pilate deserves judgment. Pilate was part of this decision, this unjust decision to crucify Jesus. Pilate is guilty. Pilate's guilt does not compare to the guilt of Caiaphas, who should have known better. When Caiaphas delivers over Jesus, he sinned against much greater light, and so he deserved greater judgment. And by the end of this paragraph, we will see the rest of the Jews, as represented by the chief priests, deserving greater judgment as well, putting themselves in an even more pathetic situation because they disown their deliverance. The promises of God to them was standing in front of them, and they rejected him. They rejected their salvation. Pilate has been going out and in and out and in from his headquarters to where the Jews are outside since John chapter 18, verse 28, when the Jews brought Jesus from the council of the Sanhedrin. We read about, studied about the conversation between Jesus and Annas, the former high priest. John doesn't tell us, the other gospel writers tell us, that after Annas, Jesus was taken to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, or at least enough of them, a quorum of them. That was the religious part of the trial. They conclude Jesus needs to be put to death. They bring him to Pilate. They need Pilate to do the rest of their work. They need Pilate to put Jesus to death. And even though Pilate made the Jews work for it, he really pushes them and tests them. And even though Pilate declared Jesus was not guilty multiple times, and even though Pilate had Jesus beaten in an attempt to pacify the crowd, the Jews were, by this point, more committed to seeing Jesus executed. They are more committed to it, not less. And even though this is not a main point of the message I'm going to make, that's because hard hearts don't soften just because time goes by. Hard hearts soften one way, that is by grace. And the Jews are running from it. They're running from the grace in the person of Jesus. And no wonder then their hearts don't soften. They're not pacified by Pilate or even seeing Jesus in his beaten condition. Hard hearts need more than time, need more than arguments. Hard hearts need grace. And the Jews keep running from it. We'll see in this paragraph, verse 12 through the first part of verse 16, that Pilate is going to continue to try to release Jesus, but ultimately cannot overcome the Jews' final political maneuver. It was an impressive one, a manipulative one, and one that, again, is part of their disowning their own deliverance. It's either him, Pilate, or Jesus. So Jesus must go. We're going to see three parts of this paragraph as we move through. Kids, you're looking for three main points on your kids. Actually, there isn't a kids' corner this morning. But if you're taking notes, three main points. Starting with verse 12, the threat against Pilate. The threat against Pilate. Pilate faced the threat that no professional politician can endure. This is the one that gets you every time. At least if you don't have any morals, any backbone. And Pilate didn't, and so they got him. Verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard Jesus say that his authority came from above, remember that from last week in the last paragraph, the Jews said, Jesus claims to be the Son of God. Pilate got fearful about it, perhaps considering Jesus as a demigod, as the offspring of a God and man or God and woman. That would have been his understanding of how the supernatural realm worked. So he takes Jesus back in. He starts asking Jesus questions. He asks Jesus where he's from, thinking maybe it's from some other planet, not just asking about his hometown. Jesus doesn't reply. Pilate gets fired up. He's threatened by Jesus' silence. That's how authoritative he actually was. He couldn't even deal with someone's silence. And so he tries to make a point to Jesus. That's when Jesus says, "You wouldn't have any authority unless it was given to you from above." And for whatever reason, that shut Pilate's mouth. He had no response to that from Jesus. And verse 12 begins from that point, from then on. After Jesus made the comment about where Pilate's authority came from, and that there was one whose sin was even greater, after that, Pilate kept trying to release Jesus. The way John describes it, the tense of the verb he uses, suggests that this was an ongoing effort, a renewed effort on Pilate's part. At this point, he'd already argued with the Jews demanding their accusation. He'd already beaten Jesus trying to pacify them. John says even now he keeps trying to release Jesus. And of course, the reason you would need to keep trying to release Jesus is if it's not working. So the ongoing effort to release Jesus is also evidence of repeated failure on Pilate's part. But that's what he wanted to do. He is as interested and invested in passing this political hot potato out of his hands as quickly as possible. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." And now they are playing dirty. They have escalated their statesmanship to new lows. If you can escalate to lows, that is what they're doing. A few decades later, under the Emperor Vespasian, friend of Caesar was actually an official term, an official designation, friend of Caesar. Somewhere in the late 60s to early 70s, again, when Vespasian was the emperor, friend of Caesar was actually a title. I suppose maybe We would be familiar with these kinds of things when we talk about donor levels. That person is at the diamond level. Or even we have, you can go to certain buildings, and the people who gave to the production, the building of that building, might have their name up on a plaque on the wall, and it describes them as friends of what, whatever. We understand these kinds of terms as well. So friend of Caesar eventually became an actual designation, a thing you could desire to be a part of. And even though it wasn't probably in Pilate's time under Tiberius, even though it probably wasn't an official designation in Pilate's time, it was undoubtedly a significant idea in Pilate's mind. It was what he wanted more than anything else. He wanted Caesar's approval, acceptance. He wanted the stroke that Caesar had used on his behalf. There are probably two reasons why this arrow struck and stuck the target from the Jews. Probably two reasons. First, a man like Pilate was a man who wanted in. He wanted in. He wanted to be included. He wanted to be accepted. He was part of what is called the equestrian class, meaning that he was in the group of Roman citizens with wealth and some measure of political importance. He was in this particular class, equestrian class, and his post in Judea as governor was something, but definitely not the best post that the emperor had to offer. There were multiple levels that Pilate could still ascend if he had Caesar's favor. He wanted to move up in the empire. And if he wanted to move up, then he needed to impress Caesar, certainly not get on Caesar's bad list. Annoy Caesar or be found to be going against Caesar. And apparently, according to a couple different historians, the Jews had already sent a couple letters to Caesar about their buddy Pilate and about his behavior and treatment. So Pilate already had some letters on file with Tiberius, and they weren't glowing recommendations. So Pilate wanted to move up. This not being a friend of Caesar was a significant issue. A second reason why this arrow stuck is because a man like Caesar could not be trusted to react consistently or appropriately or in measure. Caesar could not be trusted to react with any kind of righteousness. I've said a couple times, the emperor at this point was a man named Tiberius, and he was very consistent in his inconsistency. The Caesars, if you know anything about them, the Caesars had so much power by this point that they did literally whatever they could imagine. They did not rule by law, even if they talked about law. They ruled by their whim and whatever. Tiberius initially, according to the historian Suetonius, and I had to go back and look this up, the Omnibus class last year read a book called The 12 Caesars about Suetonius, and by Suetonius, little did I know, it would provide such helpful sermon background information. But anyway, I went back up. There's a whole chapter about Tiberius. Went back. Initially, he was, quote, unperturbed by abuse, slander, or lampoons on himself and his family. But that was only initially. And after the first couple years, as he started to indulge his lusts, things became worse. One of the satires that was written against Tiberius goes like this. In his own day. This was something someone wrote against Tiberius in his own day. He is not thirsty for neat wine as he was thirsty then, but warms him a tastier cup, the blood of murdered men. They're writing satirical poetry about what kind of wine you like. and it's the blood of murdered men. It got to the point where, and this is according to Suetonius, quote, special awards were voted to the informers who had denounced them, that is, anybody who was doing something wrong, special awards were voted to the informers, and in certain circumstances to the witnesses too. An informer's word was always believed. Every crime became a capital one, even the utterance of a few careless words. So if every crime earned the death punishment, the death penalty, even if you just misspoke, then potentially being found to support a rival king did not put you in a good position. It was not a way to build your career in the empire, was to go against Caesar. Tiberius was not a man who needed proof. He was a man who reacted to whispers. What if Tiberius heard that Pilate allowed a rival king to live? He would be in trouble. The Jews make that point. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Now, this is really ironic, right? Because who opposed Caesar in this scene? Let's say there are three groups of people. There's Pilate and Jesus and the Jews. Out of those three groups of people, who opposed Caesar? It wasn't Pilate, and it wasn't Jesus. It was the Jews who say, you are opposing Caesar. From their snaky, lying faces, that's why I said they're playing dirty. They're the ones who hate Caesar. They're the ones who oppose Roman rule in their country. They're upset and angry. They are now using that against Pilate. If everything is fair in love and war, then also probably everything is unfair in love and war. And this is war for them. Because how would Pilate explain to an already suspicious, if not angry, Caesar that Jesus said he was a king? If someone said, could you read back the transcripts? So let's imagine Pilate before Caesar. Someone said, read the transcripts. He said yes to being a king. Pilate said, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus eventually got to the point of saying, well, my kingdom is not of this world. You say that I'm a king. He didn't deny that he was a king. How is Pilate going to explain that? Well, you don't, Caesar, you don't understand the nuance of what's happening, what Jesus was really meaning when he said that. Or Pilate could try, well, my gut feeling was that this was really no big deal. These were not going to be successful arguments before Tiberius. Even if, and it would be unlikely that he wouldn't, but even if Tiberius wouldn't have executed Pilate, he would have at least removed him from position, being unfit to protect the empire in another place, allowing these rival kings to announce themselves. That's what the Jews insinuate. They are playing against Pilate's worst fear of being left out, of being not included, if not actually losing his life. It works. It was either Pilate or Jesus at this point. Someone would be sacrificed. Someone was going to be sacrificed. And Pilate had enough power so that it was not him. Which leads to the second main point, the discussion between Pilate and the Jews out in front of everyone with Jesus. Verses 13 to 15, which is the renunciation of Jesus. Verse 12 was the threat from the Jews against Pilate. Now we see the renunciation of the Jews of Jesus. The proceedings take their most formal form now as Pilate shows all the pomp and circumstance he can, tries to poke his enemy in the eye as he gives in to what they want. Like a good politician. Look at verse 13. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Jesus is brought to the center of judgment. The stone pavement was the center of judgment, a public place where a crowd could gather. The judgment seat here in Greek is actually the bema seat. We know about the bema seat when Christ sits on it and judges later. Paul talks about that in one of his letters to the Corinthians. This is an official, public, governmental place where judgments were made and verdicts were given out to the crowds that were gathered so that everyone would know, everyone could participate or see the proceedings. The Aramaic name was Gabbatha, and that's going to lead us shortly to Golgotha, as we'll see a few verses into the next paragraph. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and just to deal with the date and the time for a moment, especially if you've been reading any of the other Gospels along with John's description of this part in Jesus' Passion Week, this was not preparation for the Passover. So the day of preparation of the Passover, it is not saying it's a preparation day for the Passover itself. That would make this Thursday during the day if, as we saw in John chapter 13, Jesus was celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples, which would have taken place Thursday night. So this isn't Thursday during the day. This is Friday during the day after the Passover proper, the lamb sacrifice meal Thursday night. There's a couple reasons for that. One is because the word preparation, day of preparation, only ever applies to the day before the Sabbath. Because in the Old Testament, none of the other feasts or special holy days required or allowed days off. The only required day off, no work, was the Sabbath, starting for us, as we would measure it, Friday night, sundown, through Saturday night at sundown. The Sabbath day, the seventh day, starting at sundown. Preparation was only required when you couldn't do work the next day. All of the other feasts, you could cook it up, you could have your barbecue, you could do whatever you wanted on the other days of the feast, any particular day. But for the week of Passover celebration that started on that Thursday night, the Sabbath of that week was always seen as special, so extra requirements, extra preparations needed to be made on Friday. So that makes this day Friday. The timing is a little bit more difficult because John gives a time that is clearly not the same time that the gospel writer Mark gives, who says that these events took place at a different time. And the best explanation for why they give different times, whether Jesus was crucified at the sixth hour or the ninth hour, when he was tried, when he was crucified, is due to the fact that they didn't have watches, they didn't have clocks, they didn't even have portable sundials. So they measured time by the nearest third. So the Jews reckoned time from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., that 12-hour period of time, and then by thirds after that. So the third hour was 9 o'clock, the sixth hour was 12 o'clock, the ninth hour would have been 3 p.m. So it really kind of depended, based on how you looked at the sun or how you felt if the morning was going on long or not, as to whether you would say it's sixth hour or, you know, third hour or sixth hour. So that seems to be the reason for why John says that this took place at a particular time, which is the same time that the writer Mark says that he was crucified. Obviously, he wasn't crucified and condemned with this verdict at the same time. But back to the point of the paragraph here, Pilate now says, "Behold your king," which means he hasn't yet communicated his decision as to what he's going to do. He's playing that close to the vest. They've required him to put Jesus to death, or they're going to get him in trouble with Caesar, maybe being or leading to his own death. Pilate hasn't communicated what he's decided, but he's at least going to get in as many digs as possible on his way down. Remember, Jesus is in no majestic form. He is still bruised and bloody from being beaten. And again, it's ironic, right? Because Pilate is the one. Imagine who we have here. You've got the three groups of people again: Pilate, Jesus, and the Jews. Who is the only one who doesn't actually, or who isn't actually affected by Jesus being king? Pilate, and yet Pilate is the only one who says it. "Behold your king." Jesus actually was the king. He was the king of the Jews. Pilate is the only one who says it. Jesus was king of the Jews. They deny it. The Jews just used it as a charge, a political charge against Jesus to get him into trouble. They cry out instead, "Away with him, crucify him." It's what they've been saying, what they've been asking for all along. Versions of it in chapter 18, verse 40, chapter 19, verse 6. But unlike before, they add something to it that seals their disowning of deliverance. The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." That's an unbelievable statement. John Calvin actually puts it like this: "Let us suppose that Jesus Christ was not the Christ. They still have no excuse for acknowledging no other king but Caesar." Even if Jesus wasn't king, they still had no reason to call Caesar king. You remember back in the Old Testament, it's described in the books of Samuel. The people had no king, and the people wanted a king. And they wanted to have a king so that they would what? Do you remember? What motivated the people of Israel to have a king? It was so that what? They wanted someone who could lead them, someone who could protect them. But they wanted someone who could lead them and protect them like the surrounding nations. They had God as their king, and that wasn't hidden from them. Samuel actually fights against them for a long time. "No, don't offend God who is your king. No other nation has God as their king. Don't offend God by desiring some human king." It was clear to the nation of Israel what it was that they were rejecting, whose approval they wanted more. They wanted to be like the other nations more than they wanted to be ruled by God directly, whom they couldn't see. This is not coming full circle, because coming full circle would bring them back around to a good place. This is going further on a line away from God. They have now moved from wanting a king so that they could be like the other nations to now claiming to have a king from another nation. They have moved themselves furthest away from their deliverance in the king. Now, God did tell Samuel to anoint them a king. Saul was the first king. God, in his grace, used even that judgment. It was a judgment on his people to give them what they wanted. He used even in that judgment part of his plan to send them the true king, the true Messiah, the Christ, the one who would save them and deliver them, who would be from the line of kings, a Davidic king. Even in judgment, God was giving them promises of a future deliverer. And the Jews not only don't recognize him, they disown him, they want him dead. They claim higher allegiance to Caesar, whom they hated. They claim higher allegiance to Caesar, the ruler of another nation, of another empire, than their own. Which adds to the irony of what they said in John chapter 8 about how they had never been enslaved by anyone. Which, of course, as we went through it then, was a full-on denial of, you know, the Babylonian captivities, various other times when they were ruled over, defeated by foreign countries. They had been slaves a bunch of times. And to some extent, they were a slave even at this time, underneath Caesar. And that's what sin does. It blinds us to the slavery we're in and calls it freedom. They do not get what they're doing. Which leads to, finally, the decision against Jesus. The first part of verse 16, the decision has been made, the decision against Jesus. So he, that's Pilate, delivered him over to them to be crucified. Pilate delivered Jesus over to the Jews. Now that's sort of interesting. It's a pronoun, to them. It doesn't seem like at this point we can bring soldiers back in. So there's a sense in which Pilate is delivering Jesus to them. At the desire of the Jews, he is giving the Jews what they want. He's giving them Jesus. Now they're not actually the ones who put Jesus to death. The soldiers will come in. They'll act on Pilate's behalf. But it's an interesting statement that he, Pilate, delivered Jesus to them, to the Jews. His great authority still is overcome by their desires. We'll see the record, John's record at least, of the crucifixion through the rest of Friday and through the rest of chapter 19 in the coming weeks. A couple things that stand out about this passage is we have one more time affirmed for us that Jesus is not guilty. That is important for our sake, our relevance right now. We cannot have salvation apart from a guiltless sacrifice. If Jesus had any guilt, if there was any sin or unrighteousness on his part, then he would need to die for his own sins. He couldn't be the substitutionary sacrifice for those with sin. He'd need to pay for his own sins. He couldn't pay for the sins of other people. Again, what we have is Pilate seeking to release him, Pilate declaring that he's not guilty, the clear, blind rage of the Jews. They have no actual charge of condemnation against him. Jesus is guilty. When he dies on the cross, it is as a perfect, spotless, sacrificial lamb. He can take away the sin of the world. Jim used the phrase from John chapter 1 in his prayer. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is a perfect, spotless lamb. He is not guilty. Again and again and again, the story, the details of the events, what Pilate says, how the Jews react, confirm it. Which means we do have hope. It means there is someone who takes our place. And that's crucial for our eternity. Jesus is the deliverer. And that's connected to the reality that he's not guilty. That's who he is. But even though Jesus didn't look the part at this point, the Jews were so enslaved to sin that they couldn't see the one who offered them true freedom. They should have said, "We have no Savior but the Son. We have no deliverer but Jesus. We will not depend on you, Pilate. We do not give our allegiance to Caesar. We trust in Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Messiah. He is the only deliverer. There is salvation in no other name. We have no other hope than in him. We know his character. We know the exclusivity of the claim. Jesus is the only Savior. And then a third observation that comes from this passage, a little bit more feet on the road for us, is that it often does come down to who is going to be sacrificed. There are lots of Pilates today. There have been Pilates since Pilate here with Jesus. There have been Pilates. There are Pilates today who will not sacrifice themselves and their desire for the sake of Jesus. And obviously, we're not seeing Jesus re-crucified, but we are seeing the values that Jesus gives, or even other persons, Jesus' people. And so they will not sacrifice their friendship with the world for friendship or fellowship with Jesus. And we are brought to similar sorts of blackmail opportunities by those around us. And will we compromise? Will we desire their acceptance, their approval? Will we want their friendship? Pilate wanted the friendship of Caesar. He wanted the stroke of Caesar on his behalf, the favor of a higher power, working for him, giving him good things. Likewise for us. Do we want what the world has to offer? What is it that we're willing to compromise? What kind of confession will we tweak or change in order to have their friendship, rather than stand up and claim that we're with Jesus? There isn't actually any deliverance in anyone other than him, and we ought to fully trust him. At this point, Jesus is by himself. His disciples have abandoned him. The Jews, his own people, have rejected him. You can go all the way back to John chapter 1 as well. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And yet somehow in God's grace and providence, that works for our eternal salvation, our deliverance. The Jews disowned their deliverance. He was standing right in front of them. They wanted nothing to do with him. We should not be caught saying the same thing. We trust and we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead, and that is our life. Father, thank you for the grace that has softened our hard hearts. We would be Jesus rejectors as well. We know that sin is powerful and blinding and enslaving, and we would be stuck there as slaves of unrighteousness. Were it not for your Spirit, your grace working in us, opening our eyes to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Somehow we see even glory here in these lowest moments, at least human perspective, lowest moments for Jesus on earth. When he is mistreated and beaten, when lies and slander are told against him, when no one stands up for him boldly. By faith, we even see this as part of his glory, what he endured for us, so that we could be saved. We're grateful for that. We ask that you would continue to help us trust him and be bold for him in the opportunities that we get. Certainly don't let us be Pilates, and don't let us be manipulated or threatened by men who are like Pilate either. Don't let us be persuaded and outmaneuvered by foolish arguments that those in the world who need a deliverer are trying to make against us. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for his endurance on our behalf. We thank you for those that you are working in to make them more like your Son. And we pray in his name, amen. All right, one Sunday a year, we have a time where we affirm our servant leaders. You'll notice on the order of service printed on the bulletin today as well. We have that time for affirmation of elders and deacons, still as part of the consecration piece in our worship this morning. So from the beginning of Trinity Evangel Church, we were eager to establish an understanding of what godly leadership looked like, eager to encourage those leaders to be growing in their godliness as well. I have actually said that it is the first mark of a maturing church is to have godly and growing leaders. There needs to be an element of godliness already included, but obviously no man is complete in Christ yet, so there should be growing. And of course, Paul told Timothy, let your progress be evident to all. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persist in this, for in doing so, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. So there's got to be constant attention to life and doctrine, and that is crucial. We actually spent the first year plus, forget exactly how many months it was, might have been closer to a year and a half, encouraging all the guys who wanted to in the church to read through a book on eldership so that everybody knew what the requirements were. We not only wanted to spend that time to go through the book, have something objective as we were studying God's word, or that helped us understand God's word on the issue. We not only wanted to spend the time going through and making that clear, but we also wanted to spend time opening up our own lives as much as possible so that others could examine to see if we met those sorts of qualifications. That's a year-by-year thing. We obviously have in our process 1 month where we go out of our way to emphasize it, but it is something that is always on the examination table, and that is how God made it. There is accountability for leaders all the time. Not that leaders, once they get into that position, are no longer accountable. So we are accountable to God, but to one another. That is, to one another in the body. So again, we followed the same process and encouraged the same scrutiny for the deacons. The book itself was a little bit shorter, so it didn't take us quite as long a time to go through it. But now we have elders and deacons. We have the process in place, while also acknowledging that there are no verses to describe the process of recognizing and affirming deacons. So that there are elders and deacons to be affirmed is biblical. How to go about doing that requires wisdom in particular situations. We thought it would be beneficial, again, to do that annually, and to do that, especially highlighting it throughout 1 month, the month of May, leading over into the beginning of June, and then at some point, like this first Sunday of June, to call those men up, to pray for them, and acknowledge not only the congregation's affirmation of those men to serve in those positions, but it belongs with, as I mentioned earlier, the consecration piece of our service, of our worship, because it is continuing to offer ourselves to the Lord as sacrifices. So we are, whether elders or deacons, to be sacrifices, just as we'll bring forward monetary offering. So as men, we are offered to the Lord as part of our church's worship. So we do represent the flock, not like priests did in the Old Testament, but still as those who are to shepherd and lead. So, ask the elders to come forward first, Jim and Dave and Jonathan. I'm going to say their last names in case you happen to be visiting, but Jim Martin and Dave Light and Jonathan Sarr, along with myself as elders. At this point, We have no new elder candidate recommendations for the upcoming year. But we are committed to taking responsibility rather than trying to give out jobs to everybody else first. We are committed to taking responsibility as under shepherds of the chief shepherd, who is the head of the church, the Lord Jesus. We understand that this is a precious stewardship. It's his flock that he obtained with the blood of his own son. This is not a flock that we created. This is not a flock that we save. This is a flock that God purchased. He owns, he leads. We are steward leaders as well as servant leaders. And we believe that though each of us are different in personality, giftedness, and even roles, some of the things that we do, we all have the same title. We are all pastors. We're all elders. We have the same title, and we are equally accountable as overseers to God and to one another as well as to you. So Jim is going to pray for the elders, and then we'll offer the deacons as well.
Well, Father, as we stand here this morning, bringing before you again these four men to serve as leaders of the church, we thank you, Father, for the way you structured your church, that you've provided oversight for your church. We would certainly ask for these men, Father, that we would be the kind of men that the scriptures lay out, that we would truly live up to those qualifications. Father, we pray for the humility, the wisdom, the kind of servant leadership that your word tells us about, that we would not be lording over the people, but rather seeking to love them and to be willing to go first in laying down our lives and dying for the sake of bringing life to others. Father, thank you for, again, our whole congregation, that we as brothers and sisters in Christ, first and foremost, together as we function under the way you've structured your church, it best manifests, best glorifies you. So I pray for our congregation at large as well, the happiness and the willingness of heart to follow this leadership, Father, and that, again, as we all function together, that this church would be a source of much praise and honor and glory to your name. We ask this in Jesus' name.
All right, if we could have the deacons come up as well. Dan Hoagland, Tim Ratzlaff, Ron Vanderbecken, all had been serving as deacons anyway. Go ahead and come forward. And then Chuck Weinberg served this last year as a candidate. Per 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, talks about a time of testing first. So that's part of our process, both for deacons and elders. So he is up for a full affirmation at this point. Likewise, for the deacons, we have no new deacon candidate recommendations this time through the process. At TEC, we believe that deacons are primarily responsible to coordinate physical relief. That's even on the website. That's one of the first sentences. So we do not believe that deacons are primarily responsible for things like administrative oversight, building or property management, or even for teaching, though obviously those things can be included in what they do. That's not necessarily deacon work. Our men have, over the last year and even over the last couple months, more and more opportunities have been found for sake of serving, and even including some other people, getting them to serve alongside the deacons, developing avenues of service, and are even eagerly and prayerfully considering more ways to extend their ministry. One of the reasons why we have the announcement about giving to the deacon fund at least once a month is to keep that before your attention, to know that that is something that we care about, that is something that the deacons are eager to do. We want to keep bringing that back up so that you know we have that if you need it, or we have that if you know someone who does need that. It's not just for sake of giving money, it's also for sake of giving opportunities. And the deacons have responded to every request in one way or another, trying to help as they can. That is not just an important position, but that is a God-ordained office. So we are thankful for our men who are serving in that position, and we are excited to pray for them and affirm them corporately as well today. So Dave is going to pray for the deacons.
Father, we come to you now to ask a special blessing on our men that we have serving the office of deacons. And the way that we understand it is that they are ministers of mercy. Help them to really understand that in a way that even we don't know about yet as we practice these things and try to be that to our community and to our church. Help us to understand that our mission is way beyond these walls and our people, but really to the whole world. And we think even today, as Jim prayed for the martyrs and people that are imprisoned around the world, that even here we have people imprisoned by their own sin and different aspects in the community that give us an opportunity to shed the light of your gospel to them. So help these men to be able to see that and in innovative ways to make that happen for other people. We ask this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
All right, everybody can stand at this point, and we'll invite those who are going to lead us in a couple more songs to come forward. The formal affirmation, the formal presentation of ourselves to the Lord is actually something that we should all consider when we come in the back doors on Sunday morning. We are actually all presenting ourselves as living sacrifices, as offerings to the Lord in worship every Lord's Day. In some sense, every day, but corporately together, there is that affirmation that we are coming before the Lord every Sunday, and that is both exhilarating and humbling at the same time. So recognizing the leaders, representatives, both in shepherding and in serving, that is valuable and important, but each and every one, each and every sheep, each and every part of the body is being presented in this consecration to the Lord as well. And it's represented even as we bring a bucket full of checks and dollars and whatever else candy wrappers might be found in there. Collectively, we are offering this to the Lord as well. And so may he be pleased by this offering as we sing, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. One fair question is why we sing a song about Israel talking. And of course, we don't believe that we have replaced Israel. And yet we do actually believe we have the same God as Israel. And their songs of faith and trust and hope in the Lord are for us. It is the same God who establishes his story of how he treats his people. And so they are our people and they are our songs. Even if not in every way applying exactly, our hope is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And we say it every Sunday morning as we begin our worship. That's from Psalm 124, which we just sang. I mentioned that frequently. But again, Israel, even though we are not exactly like them, we are called to trust God like they were called to trust him. So we are an imitating people. And we ought to imitate what is good among Israel in their faith and the remnant who did receive their Messiah. We ought to imitate them. This is an imitation table, not because it's a fake table. It's not what I mean. I mean, it is a table that is set with the symbols that remind us of the story of a son and a sacrifice we ought to imitate. That's one of the reasons that it's so helpful and threatening to come to this table every week, because it demands our imitation. Paul wrote this to the Ephesians in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. A general command with an immediate example. Be imitators of God. Imitate him. We can't do what he does, but we are to do like he does. Children, as beloved children, we are to behave like others in his family. And the next verse makes it very specific what that looks like. How did our older brother do it? How did he behave? He loves. How do we know that? Because he sacrificed. He gave himself up for us. His life was not one that was taken from him reluctantly or begrudgingly or with a sigh. Dads, when your life in sacrifice is taken from you with pouty face and sighs, that is not imitation. It's not full imitation. I'm just picking on the man in the mirror. His life wasn't taken, it was given. Our celebration of communion is part of the ongoing fragrance, right? Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The smell of that sacrifice is not only pleasing to the Father, it is a smell that is fragrant even to us. And as we smell it, we learn to love and make similarly sweet sacrifices. It is helpful to be humbled each Lord's Day as we remember his death. It's also threatening to be brought face to face with the reminders of his sacrifice again and again, because it shows us how much sacrifice is required. The gospel is the greatest news there is of someone else who sacrificed for us, and it demands every part of our lives as we lay them down in sacrifice, loving sacrifice for others. We sacrifice to follow the example of the one who took our place. So let us celebrate the fragrant sacrifice that he made, and let it remind us of the example we have to follow as imitators of God. Go ahead and stand if you happen to be visiting with us today. If you're a believer, you're welcome to participate. You don't have to be a church member, because we don't even have those officially yet. Don't have to be a part of any particular denomination. You have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Do you have to trust him for your life and salvation, his sacrifice, instead of your own sacrifices or works to save you? Salvation comes in him. We come down the center aisle, get a piece of bread and cup, go back around the outside, and then when we're done singing the song, we'll take the meal together. So go ahead and come forward. It is dangerous business to stand with Jesus. You may lose all sorts of things. Career, reputation, friends, stuff, maybe even life. There are our brothers and sisters who stand for Jesus and have or are threatened with loss of life. We are threatened with loss as well. But it is even more dangerous not to stand with Jesus. It's dangerous to stand with him, but there isn't a non-dangerous spot to stand. It is more dangerous for greater consequences to not stand with him. His way is not broad, but where his way is where he is. Let us stand with him, even at the cost of fitting in. Let us fellowship with him, even at that cost. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.